Well, brethren, it's time to start our last meeting of the convention. I've got 30 seconds, so what I would do is bring to you the love of an old soldier, Sister Ann Qualick. Sister Ann Qualick asks that her special love be given to the convention here. And especially, I think, Sister Rachel Alexander is on the line, especially to her and to the Pettimores, which I believe have gone home at this time. So, in addition to that, we have received a message of love from the Phoenix class. They ask that their love be conveyed to you, especially Sister Janelle and Brother Alex, and also to another old soldier in the truth, and that is Sister Betty Precup. She asks, she is in Phoenix right now, and she asks that her love be conveyed to you. Let us begin our last meeting by singing the hymn 216, 216. Brother Jim Haig will dismiss, or will, no. Brother Jim Haig will take us to the throne of grace and ask the Lord's blessing on this service.
Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. We do give our thanks unto you for allowing us to attend this convention, for providing us great meat in due season, and many things to whet our appetite for further study and to bring our hearts closer unto thee, having confirmed in our hearts and minds the wonderful plan of salvation in which we are privileged to have a part. Now as we come to this conclusion, we ask that you bless our brother Dan and guide and direct his thoughts and words to us, that he might bring all of these things to a focus to us and help us to go away from here meditating on thy goodness. Bless those that are not able to be here. Bless the afflicted and isolated. Give them the comfort as we seek the blessing for ourselves this day. For we ask it all through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
We're so thankful that so many have been able to be here even to the very last discourse. In reality, this is what it's all about. This subject matter brings us to our hope, our total hope, not only for ourselves, but for the world of mankind. And Brother Dan will bring us to the conclusion of the subject on the Great Pyramid in this manner. Brother Dan?
Thank you, Brother Laddie. It's with great pleasure that Sister Janice and I are able to attend this convention. For at this time, we bring you the greetings of the brethren we meet with in Hartford, Connecticut. They sent their love greetings to the convention by raising of the hand on Thursday night meeting. I also bring the greetings of Brother David and Sister Jean Redchuk from Winnipeg, Canada. They wanted their greetings sent here. Now, our subject material concerns deliverance. Deliverance in that day. Deliverance by a Savior. The last portion of Isaiah 19, verse 20 reads, "And he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them." Now, this scripture can have a broad application and can be applied in several ways. Who is the Savior that is referred to? Well, in one sense, God himself is the Savior. Isaiah brings this out in other passages in his writings. If you turn with me to Isaiah 43, Isaiah 43, verse 3, it reads, "For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior." In verse 11, it reads, "I, even I, am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior." Now, if we turn to the New Testament, 1 Timothy 4:10, "For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe." So from a scriptural standpoint, God himself claims to be the Savior and Redeemer. He is the author of the plan of the salvation and the plan of atonement as illustrated in the pyramid, the Bible in stone. Now, other scriptures indicate that Jesus is the Savior. The Apostle John writes this in 1 John 4:14. 1 John 4:14, it reads, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." And also in Titus, the first chapter, verses 3 and 4, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior, to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So God brings about salvation by means of his Son. Our Lord Jesus, in all matters, he acts as the representative of the Father in the work of salvation and deliverance. Now this salvation is symbolically illustrated in the pyramid by the well shaft. And a correct understanding of this part of the pyramid is basic. The understanding of the well shaft opens up the true meaning of other passages and chambers in the pyramid. Now, as we further examine the scriptural application of Savior and deliverance, the Apostle Paul informs us, this is in Romans, the 11th chapter, verse 26, Romans 11, 26. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now Zion has different meanings, but in this scripture, the true Zion, in God's estimation, is the gospel age church. The great deliverer is Christ the head, but it includes body members. When the church is complete, out of Zion, they will come forth for the deliverance and blessing of Israel and subsequently of all nations. Now, new creatures in Christ are symbolically shown as ascending the grand gallery, illustrating the development of this class to the king's chamber, the spiritual kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul tells us in Colossians, the first chapter, it is verse 26, Colossians 1:26. The mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Jesus was anointed to be the head or Lord over the church, and unitedly they constitute the great deliverer. And God's plan will not always be shrouded in mystery, hid for ages in a stone witness. The knowledge of the Lord will eventually fill the whole earth. So deliverance can have a broad application and can be applied in several ways. Now, why is deliverance needed? It has already been mentioned in this convention that the descending passage in the pyramid from its entrance represents the downward course of mankind, the groaning creation, laboring under sin toward death. Dying, thou shalt die. And Romans 5:12 states, there. For as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So, of course, mankind needs a Savior. All the world has been born on this downward way. When we view the entire history of man for over 6,000 years, with all the experiences with sin and suffering and death, a long period when evil has been permitted, It was all designed to prove a lasting lesson to all God's intelligent creation. And the permission of evil applies both to human and to spirit beings. Truly, man needs a Savior, a mighty Savior, and God provided just that in His beloved Son. He shall send them a Savior and a great one, and He shall deliver them. Now, this anointed class, head and body, and the salvation and deliverance they accomplished are proclaimed many times in the book of Isaiah. Turn with me to Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61 reads, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all that mourn, and to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified." Now, when Isaiah uttered these words, we recall he spoke by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Peter tells us that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, when it says in Isaiah, "The Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings," the word "anointed" is used in the sense of ordination. The high priests of Israel were anointed or ordained of God, the anointing oil representing the Holy Spirit. And so Christ, the great high priest and king, was ordained of God by the anointing of the Spirit. It was not an anointing of men or by men. In our Lord's case, we know exactly when this prophecy of Isaiah was fulfilled. It was when He came to John at the Jordan to be baptized, and He there presented Himself in sacrifice to God. And God's acceptance of this sacrifice was manifested by the impartation of the Holy Spirit. And John the Baptist saw the Spirit as a dove descending upon our Lord. And so Jesus recognized that He had received a special anointing from the Father. Now, Jesus quoted from this prophecy of Isaiah in a synagogue shortly after His baptism. He there stood up and He read part of this prophecy aloud. And then He closed the book and He said, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." He pointed out that He was the one referred to by the prophet Isaiah. But you know, while this prophecy was primarily fulfilled in Jesus and applied especially to Him, we understand that it applies to all the members of the body of Christ. The members of the body of Christ, by becoming His body, become a part of Himself. It is not because of any merit of their own. This anointing that is on the church comes to us through Christ, flowing down from the head over all the body members, as shown in this the type of the high priest of Israel. It's expressed in the 133rd Psalm, verse 2, Psalm 133, 2. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard that went down to the skirts of his garments. So the real work of this anointed class lies in the future, when the mediator is complete. Then true deliverance will come about. In the pyramid, this is illustrated by the queen's chamber. The ultimate destination of the highway of holiness. Perfect human life on earth for the world of mankind. However, Isaiah wrote, he said, "The Lord God hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek." So, in this present life, the Lord's people, you and I, as far as we are able, are to bind up the broken hearts, and therefore to help and to relieve the sufferings of others, especially the household of faith. The anointing of God on this side of the veil, we are His ambassadors, to show forth His praises by telling others of the coming kingdom and the blessings then to be showered upon all, when the favors of the Lord shall be poured upon all men. What a deliverance that will be, as we now can point them to the beauty of the resurrection for the ashes of death, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. The world of mankind will come forth unto a resurrection by judgment, and then it will remain for them to prove themselves worthy of perfect life. And only the obedient will be permitted to attain to resurrection, being lifted up fully and completely out of death. It's a gradual process, a gradual attainment. And how is that to be accomplished? Well, Isaiah writes in another place, Isaiah 35, verse 8, "A highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon." You know, the phrase "go up thereon," it suggests for the world it's going to be an upward ascending path, and it will require some effort and overcoming on the part of those who would retrieve all that was lost, which is human perfection. The scripture in Isaiah 19, verse 20, it says, "And he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them." But you know, before all that can happen, it is recorded in Isaiah 19, verse 22, it says, "And the Lord shall smite Egypt, and he shall smite and heal it. And they shall return even to the Lord. And he shall be entreated of them and shall heal them." Now, in one sense, the Lord smiting Egypt, in the context of Isaiah 19, refers to the Christian world. But in another sense, from other scriptures, Egypt can refer to the whole world of mankind, such as we have in the picture of the Passover and so forth. So the time of trouble, or the smiting of Egypt, is the only way by which the kingdom can be ushered in. Then true blessings and healing of selfish hearts can then take place. The book of Malachi, Malachi chapter 4, verse 1, it says, For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all they that do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. Now Malachi also speaks about sending Elijah the prophet. In verse 5 of this fourth chapter, it reads, Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And in verse 6 it says, And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Now, I'm sure we understand that Christ in the flesh, the Elijah class, would endeavor to bring about harmony, reconciliation, and fellowship between God and his people, but they would fail. And the curse of trouble would surely come. The dreadful day of the Lord, and that trouble will accomplish for mankind what the message of the church failed to do. When we consider this dreadful day of the Lord, we are encouraged by the Apostle Paul's words to the Thessalonians. This is chapter 5, verses 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. He said, But of times and of the seasons, brethren, we have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. So to the consecrated, those who are living up to their consecration vows, you know, they're going to be granted some understanding of this present situation we see through the Holy Spirit. To the world in general, you know, there is just probably a partial or complete ignorance on this subject of the day of the Lord. And that's why in verse 6 of the 5th chapter, Paul says, Therefore let us not sleep, as do others, but let us watch and be sober. Now, there are several scriptures which speak of the day of the Lord, the time when the Lord shall smite Egypt. And it is usually in symbolic language that it describes the events that transpire. You know, the day of the Lord is a term which, strictly speaking, refers to the millennial age. And Peter tells us this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. The 1,000-year millennial day from our Lord's parousia in 1874 until he turns the kingdom back over to the Father is properly called the day of the Lord. But the scriptures generally apply it to the beginning of that day, the period of time during which the gospel and the millennial ages overlap. And that time will witness the closing scenes of the time of trouble. This trouble will be the natural consequences of the transfer of rulership from Satan to whose right it is, the Christ. So Peter goes on to say in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, verse 10, But the day of the Lord will come. And the word come here is not parousia, it's keiko, I think. Heko, be present in the Greek. Be present as a thief. If you're reading from the King James, it says in the night, but that is not in the Greek. So the day of the Lord will be present as a thief. And the day of the Lord is when Jesus is present, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burnt up. So the present heavens, the symbolic heavens, which Satan is the chief, and the symbolic earth, human society as now organized under Satan's control, shall all pass away. And Peter continued in this chapter with verse 13, where he says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness." So within this day of the Lord, this thousand-year day, events will transpire which will bring about new heavens, the spiritual control of the glorified church, which in turn will bring about a new earth, a reorganized society. As we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." In verse 10 of 2 Peter, the third chapter, it mentioned the day of the Lord. You know, then in verse 12, Peter mentioned the day of God. The day of the Lord and the day of God. We believe they are the same time periods. And we believe we can harmonize that by 1 Corinthians 8:6, which says, "But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things." So Jesus is God's honored representative. In Isaiah 13:6, it says, "Howl ye, for the day of the Lord," that is the day of Jehovah, "is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty." The day of Jehovah, the great time of trouble, the day of his wrath and vengeance, comes under the direct supervision of our Lord Jesus for the purpose of establishing his kingdom. And in that day, God's retributive justice will be exercised. We're told in Galatians 6:7, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." Now, we said earlier concerning Isaiah 19:22, the name Egypt can also refer to the Christian world. "And the Lord shall smite Egypt, he shall smite and heal it, and they shall return even to the Lord. And he shall be entreated of them and shall heal them." Now, concerning this application, we know the day of the Lord is to be visited upon the Christian nations, especially because they have sinned against much light and privilege. So in applying the name Egypt to the Christian world, in Isaiah 19:22, the smiting of the day of the Lord will reveal the truth in respect to what is the real church of Christ and what are imitations. And the Christian world in general will no longer pretend that they are of the church of Christ. They will know the truth, for they will be healed and will have a share in the general blessings of the kingdom. Now, nations which do not recognize the God of the Bible, that is the non-Christian nations, they're not without responsibility either. And they're not going to go unpunished. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:8, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And in Romans 1:21, it says, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. The heathen nations have suppressed what truth was known in the early stages or the early ages of concerning God. They were informed of God's dealings with the fathers through the flood, but they preferred darkness rather than light and gave themselves over to unrighteousness. And they invented false religions which justified their godless course. And the accumulation of guilt and condemnation is the same principle in which the Christian nations will also be held responsible for their preceding generations. You know, sometimes when we think of the time of trouble and the day of the Lord, there are two ways to look at it. We can emphasize the progression or the climax. When we talk about the general time of trouble, we are speaking about a process since the Lord's return. That does not mean there's no climax yet ahead. And when we speak of the future final destruction, we are not to forget a gradual disintegration of the present order since our Lord's return. And the scriptures speak of both, so we have to harmonize them. Now, in Isaiah 19, verse 23, it says, "In that day there shall be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be the third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance." Now, concerning these verses, in verses 23 and 25 of Isaiah 19, Brother Russell, in a question book on 353, this was written in 1906, he said, "This is a picture, we believe, in the future. Prophecies that are not yet fulfilled are not expected to be clearly and forcibly seen in all their details. In what way Israel is going to be one with these others is not very clear yet. But the Lord not only speaks of the three here, but he speaks also of Egypt, Sodom, and Israel in the book of Ezekiel, pointing out that a blessing shall be given to all three of these. Our Lord seems to have given prophecy more to be understood after it is fulfilled. And so you will find the prophecies relating to Christ were not understood until after they were fulfilled, and nearly all the prophecies relating to the second coming of Christ were not seen until they were fulfilled." Now, as Brother Russell said, we believe this is a kingdom picture. Egypt, the Christian world, will finally be healed of their false beliefs. The name Assyria can be applied to the non-Christian world. They will then know that everyone will have to bow to the knee of Christ, and that every tongue will have to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. We believe Israel is to be a blessing to all nations in the future. The phrase "in that day," what it says here, refers to the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. In that day, there shall be a highway. And the highway may refer to the highway of holiness. Israel will be a third party with Egypt and with Assyria. Now, how will Israel be a blessing? Natural Israel was given the law, the old law covenant. If they could keep it, they would have life. The granite plug blocking the lower end of the first ascending passage symbolize the divine law of God given to Israel. Israel could not keep the law. But then it tells us in Hebrews the 8th chapter, verse 8, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Not that old law covenant that they broke. And then other nations come under this new covenant arrangement as they witness blessings to Israel. Apparently, the world will be given time to see in Israel the operation of divine government and its practical benefits of the new covenant. Now, there are many other scriptures relating to Israel as a blessing to all nations. They become instrumental in uniting symbolic Egypt and Assyria, all people. In Isaiah 27:6, it mentions, Isaiah 27:6, "He shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root. Israel shall blossom in bud and fill the face of the world with fruit." In another scripture in the Old Testament, Joel 2:32, "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call." So when we piece together all of these scriptures concerning an earthly salvation and the harmony among nations, "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." This is all demonstrated in the Bible in stone by the Queen's Chamber. So how true this statement in Isaiah 19:20, "For they shall cry unto the Lord because of the oppressors, and he shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them." The Great Pyramid, it illustrates the successive steps of God's plan in bringing unto being a new creation. It illustrates the construction of the new heavens and the new earth and the regeneration of mankind. The Great Pyramid is truly God's plan of the ages. The Great Pyramid witnesses the truth of the Bible. Now, God prepared the Great Pyramid over 4,000 years ago as a part of his instrumentality to convince the world of his wisdom, his foreknowledge, and grace. When Isaiah wrote, "In that day it shall be a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt," we believe "in that day" is reference to the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. The pyramid will be a witness to the world of God's foreknowledge and to his gracious plan of salvation. Brethren, how will the world make connection with the pyramid and God's plan? Well, really, I don't believe we have foreknowledge of that until it happens. But one thing we can be sure of, in Isaiah 55:11, it says, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. But it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing wherein I sent it." So the Lord says, "In that day it shall be a sign and for a witness." We recall the prophet Zechariah, who said Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, and the people would shout, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee." When that event happened, the Pharisees, they criticized the shouting and wondered why Jesus did not put a stop to it. And they said Jesus, rebuke your disciples. Because that event was spoken of before by a prophet of the Lord, Jesus, his answer to the Pharisees was, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. It was prophesied that the shouting would happen. So in that day, that pyramid in back of me will be a witness. It will witness the truth of the Bible. In Revelation, the 20th chapter, verse 12, Revelation 20, 12, it says, the books were opened. In other words, the teachings of the scriptures will be made clear. The deep things of God are spiritually discerned. The Lord's people are now privileged to hear the testimony of this witness now. However, it lies silent to the world, to Egypt. And only when ready to obey the Lord can any appreciate this witness. The Great Pyramid behind me looks much different today than when it was built over 4,000 years ago, because there has been many years of abuse, neglect, theft, defacing of this great monument. Those casing stones were removed long, many years ago. What kind of a tangible witness will that be of its inner secrets to the world of mankind in the future? Well, we can only speculate on what may happen in the future. You know, if we visit Israel today, you will see many sites which were built several thousands of years ago, and they were destroyed, and then they're being restored today. The fortress of Masada, located at the Dead Sea, is one. Caesarea by the Mediterranean Sea is another. The synagogue at Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee is another. The tunnels bringing drinking water to Megiddo in the days of Israel's kings have been dug out and restored. You know, in many of these cities and places, these sites, they have painted a black line where the original foundation stones lie. And then they restore above that line with stones that were found on the site. And then they are fitted together. And then they rebuild on top of that. Could the Great Pyramid be restored to what it looked like when it was first built? Is that possible? The beautiful white casing stones of the pyramid on a moonlit night must have been an awesome thing to see when it was first built. The pyramid has no top stone, and it's been stated at this convention on Psalm 118:22. The stone which the builders refused is become the head corner. A headstone of the corner. Now, we understand in any type that fleshly Israel failed to accept Christ as their headstone. And they were rejected from being the special house of God. Spiritual Israel instead being built up into Christ, the head. And we remember our Lord applied this very prophecy to himself, and he showed that it was that he was the rejected stone. And Israel, through their builders, who were the priests and the Pharisees, they were the rejectors of that headstone. However, when the pyramid was in building, and in keeping with the scripture of Psalms 118:22, the stone which the builders rejected was an actual top stone shaped out of limestone and then rejected for some reason and maybe now lost, buried in the desert sands of the Giza Plateau somewhere. The chief cornerstone in a pyramid is the top stone, which is also the model after which the whole building is fashioned. The prophet Zechariah in chapter 4, verse 7. Chapter 4, verse 7. Who art thou, O great mountain? Now that's in reference to the kingdom of the adversary. Who art thou, great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel is a type of Christ, thou shalt become a plain. In other words, his kingdom will become a plain, level ground, and it shall won't be a kingdom anymore. It shall melt away. And it says, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Now, the headstone is Christ, the head and body members. It is in accord with the thought that we are invited to come into Christ, the chief cornerstone, to be built up under him, to be fashioned for our places as living stones in the building, accordance with the lines and the angles of him who is our model. And the great work of preparing this living stones for their places in this building of God has been in process, although we believe it could be almost completed. This is the painful work to every one of these living stones. The blows of the hammer and the chisel, the hard discipline of experience, they're not appreciated except for the results, the fruitage of a Christ-like character. However, when the Christ, head and body, are complete, is it possible that the top stone could be found and placed on the pyramid to witness this fact to the world? Could there be a literal application of Zechariah 4:7? He shall bring forth the headstone. Is it possible that the casing stones could be replaced to illustrate the glory of the Christ? We might think, well, that's too hard a job to accomplish. Even today, we don't know how the pyramid was erected. The Japanese tried to build one a little while ago. You saw that on TV. We don't know how those casing stones were cut or put in place. You know, the manufacture of many ancient buildings, it's a lost art. However, the original workers of the pyramid will be back on the scene. The director of the construction of the pyramid himself, who we believe, if we're correct, may be Shem, by God's appointment, a prince in the earth, an ancient worthy, will be there. Jesus said, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. You know, it won't be a lost art anymore. It won't be a secret anymore how the pyramid was built and where is the top stone. Even Noah will explain how he built the ark and what it looked like. Well, brethren, this is all speculation, but how the pyramid could be restored and how the inner secrets of the pyramid could match its outer appearance as they witness in that day. If the Pharisees told Jesus to rebuke his disciples for shouting out and calling him a king, and Jesus said if they did not shout out, the stones would. So what lies in the future for the world to see and discern concerning this Bible in stone remains unknown until the time arrives. Brethren, in the meantime, we know the whole world is groaning, the whole creation is groaning together and travailing in pain together until now, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. And friends, even we groan within ourselves, waiting for our deliverance. Each of us, brethren, have had a deliverance from Adamic condemnation. We have had the merit of our Lord Jesus imputed to us, and we are free. If the Son, therefore, make you free, you shall be free indeed. Although we have been delivered from condemnation, we too are we're strangers in a strange land, and we anxiously wait our greater deliverance, our deliverance beyond the veil, to be forever with the Lord. We don't know how long the church will remain this side the veil, so we must not grow faint in our walk in a narrow way. We must continue to look with hope towards our deliverance. In Romans 5:5 it says, hope maketh not ashamed. Or in other words, hope is not going to disappoint us. Along our way, we will have trials, but the 34th Psalm, verse 17, is a precious promise. We have help along the way. It says, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. And then, brethren, we also anticipate the wonderful privilege of helping the remainder of the world and deliver them from their bondage of sin and death that they are still in. And then the scripture of Isaiah 29 will be fulfilled for the world. It says, Isaiah 25:9, and it shall be said in that day, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him, and we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. We will close with the opening scripture that we opened with from Isaiah 19:20. He shall send them a Savior and a great one, and he shall deliver them.
Thank you, Brother Dan. We so appreciate that. We're going to close our meeting with hymn number 246. And we're going to ask Brother Dan to dismiss us with prayer. And then I would like you to remain for the singing of one other hymn, God Be With You, hymn number 64. Before we start singing, I will bring you the love of our brother, old Ron Palmgren, or Brother Ron Palmgren as he is known, but we know him as old Ron. He asks especially that his love be conveyed to you. Hymn 246.
Thank you.
Father, we approach your throne of grace at the close of this convention. We thank you for the privilege that we have had to come apart from the world, its cares, to meet here with those of like precious faith, to learn of your plan of the ages, in stone witness, the Bible in stone. We do pray that you will soon complete this new creation and end this nighttime of sin, sickness, and death in the world, and that the world may know that there was a stone witness placed thousands of years ago concerning your mercy and your love and your foreknowledge for their redemption and their salvation. We thank you for the labor of love for the local ecclesia here. We'll put this convention on, and we ask your blessing as we depart and go our various ways to our home, and provide for us, if it be thy will, in a safe journey. It is in Jesus' name that we pray and ask these things. Amen.
Now, brethren, I'd like you to remain standing, and I'd like you to join with the brethren of the Associated Bible Students of Central Ohio and sing a prayer to each other. God be with you until we meet again. Hymn number 64. This is your prayer for these brethren that are here with you. Father bless you all.